so we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I hope and I pray this will be a good morning for us. Before I pray, I do want to mention to you there's a flyer that you were handed in your bulletin on the way in. It looks like this. It's got a picture of the Chicago suburbs on it, where we live. And it says, one day for every day, with the kind of the subtitle or the helpful marker, a day's wage for the gospel every day. Earlier in this month, the need was presented to our congregation, letting you know that in operating our general fund, which covers all sorts of gospel-centered ministry to our area here, from the base of not only this building, but all the things that we do, you can see the things there, resourcing and supporting ministry programs, so things for children, things for students, all the adult things that happen are all resourced from that general fund and supported from that general fund. Even this very building, maintaining a presence here, you wouldn't believe the amount of people that come into our building that see us. It's a great advantage to be across the street from a public library. We have a lot of foot traffic that way. And then in providing a staff that's charged with equipping and leading and shepherding our church family, all of those things are sort of undergirded by this general fund. And through the first 4 months of our giving this year, that general fund has lagged behind our approved budget. And the elders want to be really clear on this. This is not a crisis. This is not cause for alarm. But we are concerned over it to the point where we want to go into the summer, which usually has a dip in our giving, with two challenges put forward to our church family. The first challenge is that as you might be out of town on vacation or in and out for various commitments, please remember and take steps to make your giving consistent over the summer. As you can imagine, the expenses of running this place actually are pretty even throughout the year with not only the physical facility, but the staff and everything else remain pretty consistent. In fact, we ramp up a lot in the summer around here. Well, we just heard about VBS and all of those things. So please make your giving consistent over the summer. You can use our secure online option to kind of even that out for you to set it up to give while you're not here, or take whatever steps would be helpful for you in looking at the calendar. But a specific challenge that we're bringing to our congregation in order to set us up to go throughout the rest of the year operating from a position of strength. We don't believe that there's any cause, as I said, for alarm right now, but we want to continue to operate from at a full capacity. And one of the best ways we can do this, we feel, is by the special giving challenge we're calling One Day for Every Day, where we're asking those who call this church their church home to give over and above your regular giving one day's wages for the gospel-centered ministry of our church every day. Every day we're doing gospel-centered ministry here. And so if you are an hourly wage earner, that's simple to figure out that amount. Just multiply the hourly wage by 8. If you are an annual salaried person, the best way to do that is divide it by 260. There are 260 Monday through Fridays in the average calendar year. Sometimes it's 259, sometimes it's 261, but 260 is by far how many the most years we'll have. And we're asking that we would collect this offering on June 8th. That's 2 weeks from this Sunday. So please make those plans and make those preparations. It's a wonderful benefit, not just to our staff and our elders, but to our entire church, and we believe to this community. If you have questions about that, feel free to ask myself or another elder. We really want to make a strong push for this, like I said, to set us up strong over the summer, as well as continue the rest of the year operating at full capacity here for the glory of God, undergirding all the gospel-centered ministry that our church is undertaking on a daily basis. Let's go ahead and let's pray together. God, you are glorious, alone in righteousness, alone in holiness. From the very dawn of time, this has been your character. It has been all you are. And Father, it will be into the very end of time, into eternity. We thank you that you never change. You are always the same. Father, we thank you and praise you for visual reminders of your goodness. It says in Romans 1 that even the very creation cries out that you are the God who is creator and sustainer. You are the God who saves. We thank you, as we discussed last week, for the gospel seen in baptism. the symbol of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gospel seen in the Lord's Supper or communion. We thank you that in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ, atonement was made. Wrath was poured out, but not unto us as we deserve, unto Christ who stood in our place. And so, Father, as we talk about this important remembrance, this ordinance, this regular practice of seeing the gospel, would you make our words sharp and accurate? Would we see your glory in this celebration, not as a rote practice because it's what we always do, but because it is yet again a visual representation of your glory and your goodness. Father, we may see that through it we're called to cherish you, to celebrate the gospel. May we do that together. God, I pray for my words. If I say anything that's not true, would you be good enough to wipe it from our memory? God, only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, Holly and I have an anniversary coming up. Maybe like many of you, we had a summer wedding. I remember our wedding day. It was over 100 degrees on this day. We lived in Denver, Colorado, and if you know anything about Denver, it's higher in elevation, which means it's closer to the sun. There's less atmosphere, and so the sun burns hotter when you are in it. In Denver, Colorado, and we wanted to have a nice formal wedding, and so Holly wore a fairly traditional big wedding dress, and myself and the men that stood with me, there was about 100, I don't remember, there were 7 or 8 on each side. We had a lot of people with us in the wedding. We all wore tuxes, black tuxes, and we went out, and we had an evening wedding, so that meant we had to take our pictures in the afternoon. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hottest part of the day, over 100 degrees, we went out into a field at a park, and we took pictures and sweated and sweated and sweated and sweated, drank bottles and bottles of water. It was a great day. I love to think about our wedding day. And so as we approach an anniversary, it's a great time to think of that wedding day. But there's always this sort of strange tension that I feel as we come up to celebrating anniversaries. And the tension is this, that on the one hand, God has blessed my wife and I with a great marriage and a lot of love for one another. And when we exchanged vows, we made that covenant on that day, we meant it. When we promised one another and we promised God, we meant what we said. And so to have an anniversary passed for us is a special occurrence, but we don't consider it out of the routine. You see, as long as God gives us health, we expect many of these anniversaries to pass. This is sort of the norm for us. In that way, it's not a big deal to have an anniversary. It's just how things should go. But the tension in there is that through it all, every time we roll around to a new anniversary, I'm grateful to God that we're still married. And I don't mean that in any way because we might not have been. I'm blessed that Holly keeps loving me. You see, it's not that I doubt her promise to me or mine to her, but it's still important for me to hear of her love for me and for me to show that to her, even to see it together every year. And so that's the tension in our anniversaries. Of course, we should be here, but shouldn't we also marvel at that? And shouldn't we just marvel at it in the fact that we're still married? I mean, it's hard to be married, right? Amen. There's a couple of engaged people who are like, no, not for us. We're going to do it right. No, you're not. It's going to be hard. If there's an analogy that works really well when it comes to what we've been talking about for the last few weeks, we started out 2 weeks ago talking about our union with Christ, just the spectacular reality of all that God does for us when we're in Christ, being applied to our lives, saving us, persevering us or enduring us and eventually glorifying us at the end of the world and the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. And then last week we talked about baptism, this picture of what it's supposed to look like when God does save a person. And so what we said last week is that if you are a Christian, you should be baptized. And this week we're going to talk about the ongoing celebration of our union with Christ, and that's the Lord's Supper, or some of us call it communion, or others of us may have grown up in a tradition that called it the Eucharist. If there's an analogy that works really well, I think it's this. I think baptism is like a wedding day, and the Lord's Supper is like an anniversary. One comes at the beginning, and the other comes regularly, both to remind you of what began, but also to grow you in that. You know, this happens at our anniversary every year. We do two things. No matter how many times I tell her, Holly is going to ask me what my favorite part of our wedding day was. Just so you know, it was our first dance. That's the thing I liked most of all on our wedding day. She's going to ask me that no matter how much. And so we're going to take time and we're going to maybe watch the video that was made of that day, and we're going to talk about the day, and we're going to do all that. But we're also going to do a couple of other things. We're also going to reflect on the time since that time. You know, our marriage has been maybe like a lot of yours, and there seems to be these markers. Every year so far for us has been really different than the one before. There are significant things. We have yet to have a year where we just sort of rolled from the year before that. Every year is pretty different for us, and so we reflect back. And then we also talk about the future. Where do we want to be at our next anniversary? Where do we want to be in 5 or 10 year anniversaries? You know, if all we talked about was our wedding day, I think our marriage would be in trouble. It's like a person who goes, oh, high school, best days of my life. Man, that stinks. 18 and it's all downhill from there. If all we did is talk about our wedding day, look back to a time in our past that was really, really great, our marriage is going to be in trouble. But if we're able to, year after year, remember what God has done, reflect on all of that, celebrate that, but look toward the future, celebrate what He is going to do. Say, hey, let's go again another year. Isn't it great that God has sustained this for another year? Let's hope He sustains it for one more. So don't get me wrong, I loved our wedding day and I've loved every year of being married to my wife. But the things that I'm most excited about are the things yet to come, are the celebrations of these anniversaries as we roll one into the other. This is what baptism and communion should look like for the Christian. A celebration of one glorious day of a union, of a covenant that's being made forever. And then regular remembrances, regular reminders of the covenant so we remember who we are, what we're about, and we have hope as we look toward the future. We don't just remember one great day in the past. And I told you last week that I didn't do this. This was not my story. But what the Bible teaches is that shortly after becoming a follower of Jesus, you should be baptized by being fully immersed in water, if possible, if your health allows that. The reason for this is that baptism is a symbol of what was given to you, of what was credited to you because and by your union with Christ. All believers are united to Jesus, and from that union, His death and His resurrection are counted to us and become ours. And so in baptism, the death and the resurrection of Jesus are pictured, and it symbolizes then how we've put our hope in Him. You know, we went to great lengths last week to talk about how the Bible is clear that baptism is not an action that saves you. Rather, it's a representation, it's a picture that God has already saved you, but it's a visible, watchable sign of what God has done inwardly in your heart. If you have not been baptized since you have been born again, I really want you to talk to me following the service today. Some of you talked with me last week or sent me emails. I'm excited about that. Email me this week if you haven't already. But we said last week there are 3 really great reasons to be baptized if you have not since becoming a follower of Christ. Number one, it's commanded in Scripture. It's commanded in Scripture of Christians. The Apostle Paul assumes when he writes the letter to the Romans that all Christians are being baptized. I think that's probably reason enough alone. I've got 2 more good ones, but that one is probably reason enough alone. be baptized because it's commanded in Scripture of Christians. Second, baptism is a testimony to non-Christians. It's a testimony to non-Christians. When you're baptized, it's a witness of your inward faith in Christ, and it's a challenge to others to consider their own faith in Christ, their own relationship with God, where that stands. So it's a witness to non-Christians to get baptized. And thirdly, baptism is an encouragement to Christians. It's an encouragement to Christians. When believers see baptism, we see a picture of the gospel. We praise God for what He's done in the life of someone else. And we're reminded, and we're continually challenged to apply the gospel to our lives, living by grace and mercy of God. It's like, do you find this? When my wife and I go to a wedding, we're more encouraged in our own marriage because we see a young couple. We see the hope and the promise. We see all that God is doing in their life. So it's an encouragement to Christians when you see when we see a baptism. So baptism is like a wedding day. It's wrapped in excitement. Sovereignty and mercy of God are on full display as somebody's been saved. There's often incredible anticipation of the life that lies ahead in baptism. Today I want to talk about anniversaries. I want to talk about anniversaries. There's still excitement in the anniversary, but it's a different sort of excitement. It should be no less enthusiastic on the anniversary, but it should be more seasoned. It should be more steady. In a lot of ways, the anniversary celebration should be deeper than the wedding ceremony. Let me just give you a little history first of where this idea of the Lord's Supper comes from. If you're going to go back to Exodus 12, don't turn there. I'm not going to read anything. I'm just going to summarize this for you. You've got the first Passover and the instructions for the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which Passover is one of the meals. Every household is to take a sheep, could actually be a goat as well. They're to take a lamb and they're to sacrifice it. They're to eat parts of the meat that are good for them. And then what they're to do is they're to take blood and they're going to smear or wipe the blood on the doorposts of their home, because what God has been doing is God has been challenging the Egyptian Pharaoh to let his people go, to let them leave slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he's going to take them out to a land that he's promising them. And Egypt still has not learned and still has not listened to God, and so God says, I'm going to bring what's a tenth and will be a final plague on Egypt. I'm going to send an angel of death, and he's going to sweep over the land, and he's going to kill the firstborn son of anybody who doesn't profess faith in me. And the way, the sign, the symbol that I'm going to use is it's going to be the blood of the lamb on your doorposts. And so they do this. If their house wasn't big enough for a whole one, they'd share with another house, and they'd take the blood, and they put it on their doorposts. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, sweeps over the land, killing Egyptian children, but passing over Israelite children. And so, very early on, Exodus 12, we're given a picture that sacrificial blood of a sacrificial lamb turns away the wrath of God, turns away the judgment of God from that house. And what God does from there is He commands His people to remember that night every single year with a special meal. It was done for thousands of years. Jesus Himself grew up practicing this celebration, eating this meal. All of His disciples grew up eating the meal. So it wouldn't surprise anybody when Jesus says, I want to celebrate the Passover meal. I want you to go and to prepare a place. We could look in any of the Gospels for this, but we'll do Matthew 26. Matthew 26. If you want to turn to these places, I'm going to go to a few different places this morning. You're free to go, but don't worry. I'll read them all for you if you don't want to as well. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. As they're eating the Passover meal, Jesus says, or Jesus does, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And then he took a cup. There were probably three, this was probably the third of four cups that were drank together during the meal. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Remember the covenant. God will pass over those because of a blood sacrifice, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's actually new. That's different. "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So keep in mind the history here. Jesus is taking a millennia-old, incredibly significant meal, and he's saying this is no longer, and for that matter, Jesus is going to say, this has never been about a lamb. For thousands of years, he's been doing this. You remember this night thousands of years ago, but it's never been about the lamb. This has actually always been, and forever into the future, will now be about me. But now I'm going to help you to see that much, much more clearly. And so instead of a lamb that was sacrificed so that God's judgment would be turned away from you, it's now going to be Him who turns God's wrath away from all those who have been united to Him. That's definitely seen in the bread as His body is broken, as death comes to Him so it can't and doesn't come to us. But it's seen even more poignantly when He takes the cup. And He says it's no longer about the blood of a lamb smeared on a doorpost every year. But it's once and for all now it's going to be His blood that bears and absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. You know, if you go back and you read parts of the Old Testament, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel. They're going to use the analogy of a cup being poured out. And it's the analogy of God's judgment against sin. That's why when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in the timeline, just a few hours from when He's talking here in Matthew 26, He prays that if there is any way possible that this cup of God's wrath, may be taken from Him. But He submits to the will of the Father and He bears the punishment that we should have borne. That's why He's able to say it's the blood of the covenant. In many ways, the covenant has not changed. It's the same covenant. A blood sacrifice is still required for God to look elsewhere to punish sin. He looks away from you and me, and He looks on to Jesus. But Jesus also says it's a new covenant because it's no longer going to come through lambs. Now, He's the sacrificial lamb. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Like baptism, we're celebrating a sign of the new covenant. And like the Passover, we're celebrating the grace of God in calling and in saving and redeeming us. Let me just show you how this works, show you what the Lord's Supper symbolizes when we celebrate it together. The first thing that the Lord's Supper symbolizes is the covenant faithfulness of the Father. If you're taking notes, you can fill in some blanks here. It symbolizes the covenant faithfulness of the Father. And so all the way back is God has, even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman sin, what God does is He tells them that they need to cover their nakedness. Another way of saying cover your shame for the sin. What they need to do is they actually need to kill an animal and they need to make clothing out of it. There's blood. All the way back. But here, Exodus 12 is probably the most poignant reminder that we see. But it celebrates the covenant faithfulness of God. As people wander and walk away, God remains faithful. Notice the Trinitarian things that happen here in the Lord's Supper. Secondly, union with the Son. The Lord's Supper symbolizes union with the Son. When Jesus takes this bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body given for you." When He says, "Take this cup and drink it. It's a cup of the new covenant. My blood shed for you." What He is saying is you are participating in these things with me. What I am is now credited to you. That's what we've talked about 2 weeks ago, what we talked about last week. Remember, God has done glorious things through Jesus Christ. But until we're united to Christ, they don't become ours. until we're united to Christ. They're just things that happen outside of us. It's when we place our faith in Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. When we place our faith in Christ, these things are credited to us, or imputed is the theological word. They're placed upon us. They're applied. They now become ours. We have a union with Christ. So His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection, the hope of our eternal life. And finally, the Lord's Supper symbolizes the seal of the Holy Spirit. We read 2 weeks ago from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, about when you're saved, when God chooses you, when He calls you, when you place your faith in Him through repentance, when He adopts you, when He justifies you, as He sanctifies you, one of the things He does is He's going to seal it for you. He's going to seal all that for you so that your salvation is secure. You have an endurance of faith that is promised to you all the days of your life. God's not going to let you go. And the Lord's Supper is an anniversary. Is going to be a sign of that seal. It's going to be a symbol of that seal. As if when my wife and I go out for our anniversary dinner or whatever, we're kind of join hands saying, we're doing this still and we're going to keep doing it together. It's a sign to have an anniversary of our commitment to one another. Notice the Trinitarian thing going on there. The faithfulness of the Father, union with the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to try as best as I can to articulate exactly what happens as we celebrate communion together. There are three prominent views. I'm only going to do two of them for the sake of time this morning, sort of a graduated spectrum. If you want to know about the third, it's kind of a Lutheran view, let me know. But at the heart of this practice, remember, is union with Christ. How do we identify? How are we in relationship with Jesus? And all three of these are going to try to explain this union with Christ differently. They're going to see different things happening through the time. One's going to not even consider it so much a symbol, but a real actual practice. Many of you will associate this with the Roman Catholic Church, but there are other church traditions that do this as well. The theological term for what Roman Catholicism believes happens during the Lord's Supper is called transubstantiation. You don't need to know that word, don't worry. Transubstantiation. This is the belief that the bread and the wine or the juice or whatever you use literally is transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus. And so here is what you get from that. You literally get that in order to receive grace from God, I am ingesting the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. You see how in a way, and I'm going to tell you why I just can't go here at all, but in a way, this is how the union with Christ is pictured. I literally need to have Jesus' body and I need to drink the cup symbolizing the blood, not even symbolizing, becoming the blood in order to participate in union with Christ. Now here's why I can't affirm this view. Here's why I can't affirm this view. If we believe that transubstantiation occurs, that the blood or that the cup literally becomes the blood and the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus, and we need to have this, it adds something, anything, to the gospel. It adds something. You need to have faith in Christ, and you need to take this sacrament, is what they're going to call it. You need to take these elements. And we went over and over. We just don't have time to do it this week. We did it for a long time last week. We went over and over and showed over and over again how the biblical writers of the New Testament absolutely affirm that faith in Christ alone is the only thing necessary to be united to Jesus and therefore be saved. And so we said in the context of baptism, we can't believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved because it adds something to faith in Christ. It adds something to the gospel. We can't do that. The same thing I would say is here of transubstantiation. It adds something to the gospel. And I believe wholeheartedly that the teaching of the New Testament is that the grace of God is mediated to us through Christ alone, not even through elements, not through water, not through bread, not through juice. And so I believe we absolutely have to be clear here on the biblical evidence that we need to reject this view of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is another alternative. There's a Lutheran view called consubstantiation. It's the view where the body and the blood don't literally become the elements, but there's something, Christ is in and around the elements. If you want to know about that, if you grew up with that, please talk with me. We just only have time for a couple of these this morning. What I want to talk about is what we do believe. And I think it's probably affirmed by John Calvin better than anybody else, at least that's going to come up and swim out of that stream. For Calvin, there was a much better alternative, one that did not devalue faith in Christ, but one that rightly affirmed the significance of the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine, and there are Christians that do this, that would say, you know, it's not important to celebrate the Lord's Supper because I have a faith in Christ. You know, it's the old axiom, I told you I loved you when I got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. No, married people should regularly tell of their love to one another, should they not? Married people should regularly affirm their love for one another. It's important to celebrate anniversaries and special occasions specifically because we want to be reminded of these things. And so to say, well, I have faith in Christ alone. I don't need any remembrances. I don't need any symbols. It's like saying, well, I'm in Christ. If anything changes, I'll let you know. And so, for Calvin, there is an alternative, one that does not devalue faith in Christ, but rightly affirms the significance of the Lord's Supper. Calvin affirmed that the supper is not something other than the gospel. For him, the supper is a very picture of the gospel. If you want to know how Christ is present in the supper, it's not through transubstantiation. If you want to know what his relationship to it is and how we practice it here, look no further than how Christ is very much present in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of reconciliation with God, and it's given to us in our union with Christ through faith. That's what we've said several times over the last few weeks, several times this morning. That's the gospel. Good news of reconciliation with God through faith in Christ, and we're united to Him by that faith. According to Calvin, that's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. God is inviting us to come to Christ by faith. Listen to this quote from John Calvin about the supper. He says that just like the very word of God for salvation in the Lord's Supper, and this is his quote, just like the very words of God for salvation, the Lord's Supper offers and sets forth Christ to us, and in Him the treasures of heavenly grace. But they avail and profit nothing unless received by faith. And so what Calvin is going to say is the Lord's Supper is very much just an extension of the gospel. The elements themselves mean nothing apart from Christ. Our elements that we're about to take in a little while, we just have little crackers. They either come in a box or a giant plastic bag. They're just crackers. We have juice. It comes in a big jug. It's not special juice. It's not juice that somebody mystically prays over. It's just juice. In fact, I think at times we've got it from Jewel Osco. It's just juice. However, when we tell you, and we affirm together, and when we come together and we celebrate them, when we say, these represent the gospel, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that's when they begin to take on meaning and significance. That's when they begin to unfold a greater picture. And we believe that we receive them. When we receive them, we believe that just like we receive the Word of God offered to us, we receive them by faith. It's by faith that we're redeemed. And so when Christians look upon these things, they see Christ. We see the gospel. They're given as a gift of faith through Christ held out to them. That's what we do. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Again, this good news of reconciliation with God through Christ. This is again another picture of our union with Christ, His body given to us, His blood that washes us clean. It's not because we eat it. It's not because there's something super mystical about something that transforms the elements. It's because it's a picture of what it means to believe on Him through faith. And so we place our faith in Christ and we believe by faith that we've been saved. And so now, how? How do we practice? What is the practice? If that's the what of practice, how? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to show you some things from 1 Corinthians 11. I think this would be eye-opening for some of you, as I think a lot of you have approached this wrongly and probably, frankly, been taught wrongly about what's happening in the Lord's Supper, or rather why we call it communion when we do it together. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Notice the context. I want you to hear the context of what's taking place here, what Paul is saying about the supper, about their communion to the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So we can infer from that that it's better to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Okay, so here, get the context. There's divisions and factions in the church in Corinth. Probably factions over theology, factions over money, factions over all sorts of practices. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So let's just be really clear. When there's division and when there's faction, who cares what's on the table? When there's division and when there's factions, who cares what's on the table? It's not the Lord's Supper. I don't care if there's bread and juice on the table. It's not the Lord's Supper when you're divided when you do it. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You see the error. They're believing that the more they eat, the more grace of God they have. So somebody's indulging themselves overly, believing if I just could eat more of the bread, I'd have more of Jesus. If I could drink more of the wine, I'd have more of Jesus. It doesn't matter how much you eat. Again, it's the spirit, it's the symbolism of what's happening in the time. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? In other words, you're not coming together to get nourished physically. You're coming together to get nourished spiritually. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now let's look at the context. I think a lot of you have been taught that your sin, if you have sin in your life and you eat the body and you drink the cup, then you've been doing it in an unworthy manner. But look at the context. Has Paul mentioned personal holiness once? No. Paul is talking about corporate disunity and factions and division within the church. The context is if you eat the body and you drink the cup with division in your heart and in your mind and among you from fellow believers in Christ, then you've been doing it in an unworthy manner. Therefore, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Hear the context. See the context. It's corporate. The context of the Lord's Supper is corporate. It should be practiced in the corporate gathering of the church. Now, absolutely, we've talked about this for 2.5 weeks. We've said if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't have union with Christ, baptism means nothing to you. The Lord's Supper means nothing to you. So let's lay the very foundation. Let's understand that's a given. In order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you must have a personal relationship. You must have a union with Christ. But let's see the context here. Paul is not speaking about abstaining from the Lord's Supper or problems with the Lord's Supper in the context of personal relationships. He's talking about the church as a whole, the gathered body. And this is where I think a lot of you have been taught wrongly. I think a lot of you have been taught that if you have unconfessed, perhaps rampant sin in your life, you should abstain from taking the Lord's Supper until such a time that you feel more worthy. Let me tell you why that doesn't make any sense at all. No, I mean no sense. If you're a Christian, if you've confessed the name of Christ, if you've placed your faith in Him, then the Lord's Supper is for you an anniversary, a reminder, a love feast, a love dinner. And so if you have sin in your life, the Lord's Supper to you should be a reminder that God is gracious, that God calls you to more than that, that there is forgiveness for you in Christ, and you should want to participate in the Lord's Supper, seeing the body, seeing the blood, being strengthened and encouraged to confess sin to God and know freedom that's in Christ from it. The Lord's Supper is for you if you are a Christian, even if you're a backsliding one. The Lord's Supper is for you. Let me tell you who the Lord's Supper is not for. 1 Corinthians 11. If there is division between you and a brother or sister in Christ, the Apostle Paul would teach here and in other places that your priority should not be to take the Lord's Supper, but you should abstain from doing so until such a time as you have the opportunity to make relationships right, to seek forgiveness, to offer forgiveness to brothers and sisters in Christ. And so who should abstain from the Lord's Supper, if anyone? Those who have division. Those who are holding something against another Christian. Those who have something that should be that's being held against them, that need to go and to offer forgiveness, that need to go and to ask for forgiveness. Communion is a picture of the gospel. Then those of us who are in sin, and that's all of us, need it. And God is gracious to give it to us and remind us of it, of the gospel through it. And so now, if you have a worship folder, there's a different verse, anything that we've read so far. I wanted to do this toward the end. So let's go to 1 John 1:6. I want to show you kind of how all this wraps up together before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because it's an odd verse to choose when celebrating the Lord's Supper together. You'd think, in fact, any of the ones that we've read prior to this would be better. But I'm going to show you how it's absolutely wrapped up in here. It's assumed in this text. 1 John 1:6. If we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's your first part. Who should take the Lord's Supper? Anyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who's united to Him, should take the Lord's Supper, provided you're not in division. We'll talk about that in a minute. But anybody who has that, who should not take the Lord's Supper? Anybody who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, because for you it's nothing. There's no symbolism here. There's no meaning. There's no picture of the gospel. There's no visualization of the grace of God through Jesus. There's nothing. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't have fellowship with Him, you're in darkness. If that's the case, we're just lying. We're not practicing truth. So who should take it? Only Christians. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See that? There's a direct correlation between walking in the light, God being in the light, and our fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a picture of our union with Christ. It's the gospel seen. It's an anniversary of the gospel remembered. How should it be practiced, rather? Well, it should be practiced when the corporate body gathers together to take pieces of bread and cups of wine or juice. There, I said it in church. You can do it with wine. And who should practice it? Christians experiencing the corporate unity together in the body of Christ. That's who should take the Lord's Supper. And so in just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I just want you to, I want to tell you, I have not said any of this to scare you. I don't want many people passing because they believe that they have much division among the body. I would consider that oftentimes is not the case. But if there is a large division between you and another brother and sister in Christ, I would encourage you, based on what we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, to not take the Lord's Supper this morning, but to instead seek out reconciliation as soon as possible, in fact. But apart from that, we welcome anybody who has a personal relationship with Christ, who's been united with Him, to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us this morning. You don't have to be a member of this local church. You don't have to have done anything special other than to have placed your faith in Christ. Just a second, we're going to pass these elements out. As I give these final instructions, I want to invite our deacons to come forward. You can just be seated in the front row for just a moment. We'll pass them both out at the same time. At Our Savior, we use what we call a double cup. It's two cups, one on top of the other. One contains juice, the other contains bread. Make sure you grab both of them. We're going to hang on to these things, and we'll take them together. We'll take them together because I absolutely believe that's the way the Scripture calls us to do these things. So in just a moment, I will pray. We'll have a prayer before the bread, a prayer before the cup, and then some time to reflect on these things. And so please, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, celebrate this. Nothing I've said has been meant to scare you away from these things, but to honestly and accurately present them, because I don't think we've often talked well about these things in evangelicalism. There is often a little bit too much of the me in God, which is important, but often too little of the we together. That's why we call it communion. We're not communing with God, we're communing together. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Praise you for Jesus Christ, the gospel. We thank you for this picture of it in the Lord's Supper. And Father, it's our proper response in faith to be baptized and to celebrate regularly the Lord's Supper, hoping in your return, longing for it through it. And so, Father, that's our hope now as we celebrate. Guide us. Allow us to reflect in the time that it takes to pass these things out, both confessing sin and considering our relationships to others. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. pray together for the cup, or rather for the bread. Jesus, thank you for breaking bread, symbolizing your broken body, that the punishment of death might not be brought to us, but was instead borne by you. We are forever grateful. Amen. Let's take and eat together. Prayer for the cup. Jesus, thank you for willingly, obediently bearing the cup, the poured out wrath of God against sin. Thank you for giving your blood that the judgment of God might be turned away from us, recognizing all the time that it would be turned squarely onto you. Thank you for making atonement and for washing us clean. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Together, let's drink the cup. I want to give you one final thought. If there's anything you want to remember about the Lord's Supper, it will come up on the screen in just a moment to fill in your blank. If there's anything you want to remember about the supper, it's that communion, what we've just done, calls us to cherish Christ and continually grow in Him. That's the call of this, to cherish Christ, treasure Him, and continually grow in Him. We'll just end, as we do every week, with an opportunity. Just reflect on that for a moment. How are you cherishing Christ? How are you called to grow in Him? Let's pray one more time, and then I'll close this after a period of reflection with a benediction. Father, we thank you, and we praise you for the gospel shown to us through the Lord's Supper. We receive it by faith through Christ, according to your grace. Amen. May you go in Christ, cherishing and growing in Him. You're dismissed.